Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28, and you can find this on page 988 of the Church Bibles. Jesus predicts his death a third time. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." A mother's request. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Donna. Let me add my welcome to that of Teresa's. My name's Phil. If we've not met before, I'm the assistant minister here at Church of the Green. And I wanted to start with a quick question for you. What do all these sports people have in common? And let's see if you know who they are first of all. Anyone know who the first one is? Serena Williams? Less people with Tom Brady. Very good. Anyone know this one? Ooh, that's Paul Macbeth. But what do they all have in common? They are all sports people. I kind of gave that one away in the fact they're sports people. No, there's something they've all got in common. They are all goats. That is G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. Not the animal. They may not be our favorite players, but you can't deny their achievements. Serena Williams has 39 Grand Slam titles across three disciplines. Tiger Woods, 82 tour wins, 15 major wins. Tom Brady, 7 Super Bowls across 2 teams. And Paul Macbeth is the 5-time disc golf world champion. He gets paid $10 million. So I don't know what you're laughing at. That's more than the average championship footballer gets paid. Is it reasonable to call these people great? What is it that makes someone great? Dictionary.com is the best place to start with this sort of question. It defines greatness as the quality or state of being important, noble, or distinguished, which I'm sure all of those athletes fit easily. I'm sure all of them, sorry, where are my slides again? All of them fit that definition, don't they? So how can we be great? I know it sounds a bit like I'm starting a TED talk, but we are doing a sermon. It's a biblical question. What does greatness look like for those who follow Jesus? Over the last 2 weeks, as Teresa's already mentioned, we've been thinking about the kingdom of heaven and how it doesn't really reflect earthly values. How those who are first in this life because of wealth or status might find it difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yet, God is outrageously generous to those who we may not think are deserving by calling them into his kingdom. In today's passage that John has just read for us, we see our ideas of greatness get called into question as well. We're going to start there in the middle of the passage and then work our way back out. Have a look, first of all, with me at verses 20 and 21. This mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, two of the disciples, she comes to Jesus, and verse 21, she says, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other in your left in your kingdom." In other words, she wants them to have positions of power and glory and honor in his kingdom. She wants them to be his top advisors, the right and left-hand man. She is asking for a promise of greatness. And we might think, that's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? Is it an appropriate question to be asking right after Jesus has just told them all he's going to die? I mean, read the room, lady. It's easy, isn't it, for us to criticize from afar, to say that's a strange question. But there's also a lot to admire in what she asks as well. See, she recognizes Jesus as someone great, likely the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who will be given glory and authority and sovereign power, and where eventually all will worship him in an everlasting kingdom. She approaches Jesus as a king. She kneels before him and asks for something only the king can give: positions of power in the kingdom, positions of rulership, greatness. If that's who she sees Jesus as, well, she's doing a lot better than many people today, isn't she? Maybe even us. She understands that Jesus will be king. She just misunderstands the kingdom. See, she's seeing an earthly kingdom with earthly greatness, as we described earlier, distinguished, notable, important. That's what she wants for James and John. That's what James and John want themselves, earthly greatness. But as we've been seeing over the last 2 weeks, the kingdom of heaven is not about accolades, achievements, and awards like with those sports people. To the contrary, what we might call kingdom greatness can often look like suffering and servitude in this life. It'd be true to say that from a Christian perspective, it is great to suffer and to serve. That's evident in Jesus' life, whose suffering and service won salvation for all who trust in him. And that's what we'll see in our passage today, what kingdom greatness is. We've got three parts we're going to go through. The first is this: kingdom greatness is suffering. We've probably all heard the expression, no pain, no gain. I imagine, though I don't know for certain, it's the sort of thing a personal trainer might say. I've never been to one myself. I don't know if you can tell. But they say things like, push through the pain, don't they? Hardship and obstacles are on the path to greatness. You've got to get through them and then you'll be great. The idea of this mentality is to push through those challenges to become great. The challenges are not greatness in and of themselves. But that's not how it is in this life for those who follow Jesus. We see this in Jesus' response to James and John. He acknowledges that the mother doesn't know what she's asking in verse 22, and then turns to the brothers and asks them, can you drink from the cup I'm going to drink? It's a slightly strange response, isn't it? It doesn't really answer the question, but does give James and John something to consider. You want greatness? Can you drink from this cup? Now, a whistle-stop tour of the Old Testament would give us an idea of the common theme of the cup. We don't have time to go through all these references. We can see some of the themes emerging. Cup of the wrath of the Almighty, a cup where the wicked of the earth will drink it, a cup of wrath. A cup of the Lord's hand will bring ruin, an object of horror and scorn, a curse. A cup will be passed and you'll be drunk and stripped naked. A cup large and deep, it'll bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. The cup from the Lord's hand will bring disgrace, will cover your glory. A cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. That takes us kind of from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the end. Lots of references to the cup. And what's the common theme? It's a sign of God's wrath, of judgment and suffering. It's a cup that we would not want to drink. It's a cup that Jesus did not want to drink. If we jump forward to Matthew 26, we'd see before he's arrested, he prays, take this cup away from me. If there's any other way for God's purpose to be done, let it be so I don't have to drink this cup. Do we think we could drink from this cup? It's the question that Jesus puts to James and John. Can you? Now, they didn't know what they were asking when they sought for greatness. I wonder if they knew what they were answering when they said, end of verse 22, we can. Did they know that this was a cup of suffering? Did they know that it would not bring the greatness they were seeking, but hardship and hatred? Did they know it would not lead to praise, but to persecution? You see, Jesus doesn't ask this question of them to judge their suitability to be his right-hand man. He asks it in order to reframe their idea of what the kingdom of heaven looks like on earth. The kingdom doesn't look like glory and honor and thrones. It looks like a cup of suffering. Jesus is putting this out in front of them and setting their expectations as his followers. If you're my follower, can you drink from this cup? Same question could be asked of us today if we're followers of Jesus. Can we drink from this cup? The question helps rightly set our expectations. If we are truly following Jesus, we should expect suffering of some kind. The pattern of Jesus' followers is that they endure hardships. James, that we read in this passage, he was the first apostle to be put to death. John was imprisoned and then exiled. What will we face? We can't know, but we do know for certain that whatever it is, it's worth enduring for Christ. It might be our jobs. Would we be willing to put our financial security on the table for Christ, not knowing where our next meal might come from, not knowing how to support our families? That might be our cup. What about our friends? If we share our faith with them, we might start to become outdated or boring or even bigoted. Can we stand the idea of being hated by our dearest friends? We might have to. It might even, in the extreme situation, be our lives. With a gun to our head, would we deny our faith if we were asked? Now, it's unlikely that you or I will ever be in that situation, but millions of Christians are. Millions of Christians are imprisoned, tortured, and threatened with death because of their faith. And plenty of times the trigger will be pulled because those brothers and sisters know that Christ is worth even our lives. As Matthew Henry put it about 300 years ago, he said, "Let us sit down and count the cost of dying for Christ rather than denying him and ask, can we take him upon these terms? Can we drink from this cup?" So this kingdom is one not marked by earthly signs of greatness. If we're expecting great earthly things from following Jesus, then we've got the wrong idea. There's no wealth, there's no power. In this life, followers of Jesus should not expect luxury, but suffering. And they should also not expect to rule, but to serve, which is the second element of kingdom greatness. It's that kingdom greatness is serving. Kingdom greatness is serving. I wonder if you've ever been in like one of those canteen food lines, that kind of the ones you get at university or school or at a conference or work. And the person serving always has a routine, don't they? It's like a spoon of chili, a spoon of rice, next one, on we go. Spoon of chili, spoon of rice, next one, on we go. Over and over and over again. You take your tray and move on. Everyone gets the same amount, even if you'd like a little bit more. It's like a factory conveyor belt. I wonder if you've ever heard someone in one of those lines say something like, "Oh, do you mind just popping a bit more on there?" If you had, you'd probably see heads turn, jaws drop. That's not what's done. What gives you the right to get more? Everyone else has taken what they were given and moved on. Everyone else is just as hungry as you are. Why should you get special treatment? I wonder if that sort of thing is what's happening in verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers, the other 10 disciples. Now imagine you were one of them and you heard James and John's request to Jesus. How would you take that? Maybe a bit like how we'd respond to someone asking for more in the canteen. Why should they get more? We're just as deserving. Everyone wants the big plate of chili and everyone wants to be great. But when someone steps out and asks for it directly, we think they're jumping the gun. They're skipping the queue. They think they're worth more and we become indignant, just like the disciples did. So we understand this feeling. And it's likely we have personal experience with that sort of thing. People sneaking their way to a promotion or throwing others under a bus for personal success, shifting blames to make themselves look better. It happens throughout our lives, whether that's from our siblings or our colleagues. Greatness in this world often comes at the cost of someone else. I don't know if you saw in the news, but recently Jeff Bezos, owner of Amazon, went into space, which is a pretty great achievement. But he was only in space for about 5 minutes, less than, which isn't very long. Still pretty impressive, but it is also longer than his employees in the Amazon warehouse get for their bathroom break, supposedly. His achievements, being able to go to space, are at the expense of someone else's comfort. The only way he makes his money is by working his workers very, very hard. Now that's an extreme example, but a clear demonstration of how our world works. I wonder if any of us would choose the warehouse over the rocket ship. Jesus knows that this is the way of our world and points it out in verse 25. Have a look with me. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Maybe we've seen that sort of pattern in our own lives. But Jesus sets out the pattern for the kingdom, verse 26. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." It's that first and last stuff from the last couple of weeks. It doesn't make a huge amount of sense to our earthly ears, does it? We've seen how topsy-turvy the kingdom can be, but this surely takes the biscuit. What slave has ever been great? No one watches Batman to see Alfred. The rocket ship is the goal, not the warehouse. We want to climb the ladder, not sit at the bottom. Yet that is exactly what Jesus is calling for here, a kingdom of servants. Rather than a cutthroat business world where people seek to be above one another to assert their authority, it will be a kingdom marked by the loving service of those who live in it, where people are not upward looking up the ladder, but outward giving to others. That might be a hard world for us to get our head around, because it isn't what we live in all the time. Many of us are used to serving others, particularly in a church context. But this doesn't ask how much are we serving. It asks us to assess our hearts and why we serve. Do we serve as a duty, a kind of tick box, something that has to be done, or something we've been told to do? Many of us will feel that way when we start to think about what we're getting from serving rather than what we're giving. That's why the disciples were indignant. They were thinking about what they were going to get. And this is the point Jesus is making. Being a servant inherently moves our focus away from ourselves and to someone else, from getting to giving. It'd be a pretty poor servant who thinks, I wonder what's going to suit my needs today. They do what others need. And that change in focus might help any of us who are struggling with the idea of serving. I'm sure plenty of us, when looking at how we can serve, start by thinking, I wonder what I can offer, what suits my timetable, and not by asking what others need. And that's perfectly understandable. But do you see the attitude shift in the latter question? What do they need? It works from the outside in rather than the inside out, from you to me, not me to you. There are important practical questions of what we can do. We're not miracle workers and we can't do everything. Life does overwhelm us and we can get burnt out. And there will be times when we need to be served than serve. We need to be realistic and careful about these things. This is not to guilt us to feel like we're not doing enough, but it is the heart attitude we're getting at here. Asking what's the need first and then seeing what, if anything, we can do to meet that. That servant-heartedness at the center of kingdom greatness. We can see an example in Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. He didn't do it because he had spare time or because he just really didn't like the smell of stinky feet. He did it because it served the others. He saw a need, and despite the effort and the unpleasantness it undoubtedly took, he met it. The king, God himself, chose to serve those who followed him. But it's not just a story from 2,000 years ago with smelly feet, but a story for today too, because kingdom greatness is finally salvation. Kingdom greatness is salvation. I wonder if you ever played the game Follow the Leader as kids, you know, where the person at the front does something and everyone else copies. We used to do it when we were sailing on dinghies, and the guy at the front might dip his head over the side and get all the hair wet, or he might capsize the boat. And you see everyone in the line do the same thing. The leader sets the example and everyone else follows. That's what we see here in this passage. Have a look at verse 28. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Just as, he's comparing what he's just been saying with himself. And both sacrifice and service are in that one line. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's not just setting instructions for his followers, but setting an example. And it's in Jesus' example that we start to understand the appeal of living this way. For picture it, what of Jesus' last hours were great in our earthly view? If you're not familiar with the story of Jesus' death, we can have a little look at it in verses 17 to 19, where we started our passage. We can see that he was going to be betrayed by one of his best friends, arrested, condemned to death. He would be mocked, he'd be flogged within an inch of his life, and nailed to a cross to die, crucified. Picture the scene at Golgotha where he was hung. Small hill, lots of crosses, limp bodies hanging from wooden sticks, desperate for breath. Hear the yelps of pain, the gasping for air, and think how pathetic would that look. See, that was the purpose of crucifixion, to make an example of the condemned. How could these people, so lowly and so weak, stand against the might and greatness of the Roman Empire? Jesus is somewhere in that forest of crosses. Where is the Son of God, the ruler of this kingdom to come? Is he here? Can't be a great kingdom if he is, if this is your king. No one, when stood at the foot of the cross, would have said it was a great moment. And yet Jesus knew it was coming. He knew this was the cup he was going to drink from. He knew he would suffer. He knew he'd die. And yet he did it to serve us. He gave his life, verse 28, as a ransom, a payment for many, a payment for sin. In that weak and pathetic moment, nailed to a splintery piece of wood, Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath against sin. Now, sin is the rebellion and wrong things we do against God, that all of us do against God, and it needs to be met with judgment. We all sin, we all fall short of God's glory. Our sin separates us from God, and the price for that sin is death. But in that moment on the cross, Jesus became sin and was put to death. He took that punishment for every single one of us so that we can come to God. We can experience eternal life with him. As we read verse 28, we could read it as he gave his life as a ransom for us, for you and for me. In that weak and pathetic death on the cross, he won the greatest ever victory. A victory over sin and over death. And we know he won because death did not hold him. If you have a look at verse 19, at the very end of that first section, on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Jesus didn't stay dead. The tomb was empty and he walked out of it. It's what we celebrate at Easter. He still lives today at the right hand of the Father in heaven. See, Christian greatness doesn't look like a trophy. It looks like a shell of a man dangling from a wooden pole. It looks in the world's eyes like weakness and like defeat. I wonder how many of us, had we been at the foot of the cross, would have seen it that way. Would we have seen a great king, God himself, or would we have seen a man helpless, waiting for death? If we were looking for earthly greatness, we'd never have seen the heavenly king. And this sums up what we've been talking about today. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work through earthly greatness. If it did, Jesus couldn't have died for our sins. If Jesus didn't die for our sins, we couldn't be forgiven. There's nothing great about death in the world's view. But Jesus did it for us. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work through earthly greatness. If we're living for him, then we're not seeking our own greatness in our life, but his. He laid down his life as the ultimate sacrifice in the service for all. And he was able to do so because he was confident of the end result, salvation from sin. If we too are confident in our adoption into God's family and in his generous gift of eternal life, then we can give up any idea of worldly greatness because it will pale in comparison to the glory we will enter into. That hope is worth holding on to when we suffer. That's what will give us the humility to serve others, remembering how Jesus served us. What is greatness? We asked at the beginning. It is Jesus Christ giving his life as a ransom for us. And so as we finish, we have a new question. Will we seek the world's greatness or his? Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I will close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words, for these reminders that earthly greatness does not equate to kingdom greatness. We thank you for your death and resurrection that forgave us from our sins, that you warmly welcome us into your family. We pray as we come to the Lord's Supper and we come to drink the cup of the new covenant, that promise of eternal life, that we would reflect on these words, on what you've done for us and how we can live for you, that as we leave here today, we will live for you in a way that matches kingdom greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.